This week I read a letter with a father wrote his son who's leaving soon to enter college. I'd like to read just a part of it to you today. Dear son, congratulations as you begin your college career. Your mother and I are amazed that the boy has now become a man. As an old-time friend is fond of saying, college is like a washing machine. You get out of it what you put in, but you'd never recognize it. You will change in these 4 years, and that is a good thing. It will have been a waste of time and money if you do not. However, new facts, new friends, new frontiers do not necessarily mean that every old-fashioned idea is obsolete. In your ethics class, for instance, will you learn the difference between license and liberty? You are free to make a fool of yourself in 100 ways, but I hope you will learn that your liberty really stops where the other person's rights begin. And I hope you learn in math the difference between quantity and quality. Numbers have to be evaluated as well as counted. You cannot control the length of your life, but you can control its breadth and depth and height if you learn value judgments. Perhaps in your modern lit course you will run across these words by J.B. Priestley. Quote, "You cannot get grace from gadgets. In the Bakelite house of the future, the dishes may not break, but the heart can. You can be just as unhappy in the spun glass trousers of the future as you are in today's worsted ones. Even a man with 10 shower baths might find life flat, stale, and unprofitable." After studying philosophy for 4 semesters, will you have developed one for your own? Your education will be a failure if you do not learn the difference between realism and pessimism. What happens to you is not nearly so important as how you take it. Size up the situation truthfully, yes. But remember, you need never give away to despair when God is in it with you. And that is the last lesson you should learn, the difference between superstition and faith. Most intelligent persons admit there is some force above and beyond, but you can eternally thank your Christian prof if he shows you the respectability and reasonableness of the clear revelation we have of God in Jesus Christ. Do you recall those verses, or that verse in Hebrews 11:6, which you memorized for Sunday school when you were in junior high? But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a good letter for a young man entering college. But that letter is a reminder to us all that we must never stop learning some important lessons. There are important principles of life. There are some important facts about ourselves and about other people that you and I, most of us with college or those years way behind us, need to be coming to know. Many of us here this morning, probably most of us here this morning, very much need to be learning some things about ourselves, about our ways, about our needs, about the persons near us and around us, and most of all about how God can work and move in our lives for His glory and for our salvation. It's for that reason that I today am going to teach just a single message in 2 Corinthians. And I would like to ask you to be opening your New Testament to the 5th chapter of Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And we will look probably at verses 13 through 17 as we study the scriptures together today. This passage is probably as much of the heart of what Christian life is all about as any that I know in the New Testament. The reason for that is that probably this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 in verses 13 through 17 is Paul's own explanation for his life. And I think that probably other than Jesus, no single person has affected and influenced the Western world and perhaps the world as a whole as the Apostle Paul. That is not, I believe, an extreme or an exaggerated claim. I believe that is a claim that many scholarly, knowledgeable men will concur in, whether they are Christian or not. Many scholarly men will admit that apart from Jesus, few, if any, other single persons have influenced the Western world and perhaps the whole world as did the Apostle Paul. The entire course of the history of the Western world was significantly affected by Paul's life. Remember that the Bible came to us principally because of Paul, humanly speaking. Christianity, the Christian faith, came to us and to the Western world principally because of the life of Paul. Remember that great concepts that have influenced the Western world, like the concept of faith and grace and justification, were concepts that came from God to us through Paul principally, though through other writers, but principally through the Apostle Paul. Remember that Paul, through the inspiration of God, is the one who has given to us the doctrine of a high view of matter, of physical material things, and of the body, of the human body. Few men, if any, have influenced the Western world like Paul. And in verses 13 through 17, Paul gave in a brief message the explanation of his own life. And it's this lesson that I hope we might begin to learn today. If we can begin to learn the lesson that Paul shared in these verses, it would make a great change and difference to us in our own lives. In verse 13, Paul really gives first a capsule of his life. He really points out that his life has been composed of two categories of experiences. If we, the word whether is literally, if we be beside ourselves, the word beside ourselves is crazy. If we be crazy. There were people who called Paul crazy. When he says we, he is using a literary plural here, and he now is just speaking of himself. He is saying, if I am crazy. And Paul is referring to the fact that from the point of view of a lot of people, he was a crazy man. The fact of the matter is, it was only about 4 years after Paul wrote this letter that he was, to his face, he was called a crazy man by a Roman governor. You may remember it. In fact, I think it would be illustrative and helpful to see that. About 4 years after Paul said, if I'm crazy, a man, a governor, a Roman governor, said to him, you are crazy. You're mad. If you look back, for example, in Acts chapter 26, you will recall here in verse 24 this instance where Paul had, after writing this letter to the church at Corinth, had become a prisoner. And he is in a prison in Caesarea, that's on the Mediterranean coast of Palestine, of the land of Israel. And there he was a prisoner for 2 years. And finally he was brought before the governor, who had taken the place of Pontius Pilate, not directly but later on, Pontius Pilate having departed, and other governors succeeded Pilate, who put Jesus to death. The governor who is now in power in place of Pontius Pilate is Festus. And Paul is brought before the Roman governor. And you will notice in chapter 26 that Paul recounts his testimony of his life. What has happened to me? And he tells Festus about his own life and what he has done and has been doing. And in verse 22, he said, "Having obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and be put, and that he should be the first and should rise from the dead, and should show light, that he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Now, as Paul spoke these things, that is, as he spoke all that had happened to him, and how he had been converted and to Christ, and how Christ, he had gone out witnessing to people all over the world that Christ, according to the prophets, was one who should come, that Jesus was Christ who should come, whom the prophets said would be put to death and would be buried and raised and show light to all the world. As he spoke these things, Festus said with a loud voice, he cried out, "Paul, you're crazy. Much learning doth make thee mad." Paul's life was so unusual. He was so selfless. He was dedicated totally to God and to the service of God and to the benefit and blessing of mankind. He lived his life so completely as a committed man and as a stewardship under God. He moved across the Mediterranean world, you know. He had gone across Turkey or Asia Minor. He had gone through Greece. He had been in Roman prisons, in Palestine, in Greece, in Turkey. In all of those places he had been in Roman prisons. Ultimately, he would be in a prison in Rome itself. Now, all of these things, this life of Paul's, people sometimes said he was crazy. None of us want to be thought to be unrealistic or to be mad or to be crazy. But I think if we're honest, and especially if we're thoughtful, we will have to say that real Christianity, mature Christian living involves some things which from a purely natural point of view are crazy. They really are. Living in the perspective of eternity and not just in the perspective of time. If that's false, that's crazy, isn't it? Taking the Bible as having absolute truth, so that if you really are mature Christian, so that the doctrines of the Bible and the ethics of the Bible and the standards of the Bible actually direct you, the way you live your life. From the natural point of view, that's crazy. Practicing prayer, believing that God is at work in individual human lives, and that prayer, millions of prayers, all kinds of prayer, diverse prayer, that God acts in connection with prayer. That's crazy. Giving your money to the gospel ministry, spending your energy, devoting your time, hours of time, as some of you do. Some of you, of course, don't. I'm not speaking to a lot of you here this morning. A lot of you, by worldly viewpoint, by the natural viewpoint, are very sane because you're a carnal Christian. You see, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said that. He said there are spiritual Christians and there are carnal Christians. And what did he say a carnal Christian is? A man who is living like the men of the world. The carnal Christian lives, he said, living as men. The carnal Christian is the Christian whose life is lived like the natural man. So you're completely sane. You're keeping your money. You're not wasting any of your time in the Lord's work. You're not really letting the Bible determine your standards and ethics. You're a pragmatist. You don't really practice prayer because that doesn't make any real difference. You're not living your life in the perspective of eternity. You're just time. These next 30 or 40 years, that's all that counts. You're living like men. You're a carnal Christian. But if we're really honest with the New Testament, the Christian life, mature Christian life, from the natural point of view, in many ways is crazy. All the problems you've got this morning that you're struggling with and you're trying to let God work in your life and you're trying to be, by the grace of God, a spiritual person committed to the values of the Bible, investing your time not just for yourself but for God and for others. All of that is crazy from the natural point of view. A missionary is crazy. A preacher is probably crazy. A Christian is crazy from the natural point of view. That's what Paul is saying now, first thing in verse 13. For if we, and he uses the we there really about himself. He's using the literary plural. If I'm crazy, for Paul's life, to the point of view of many people, he was out of his mind. And Festus finally, to his face, said that, Paul, you're crazy. You've told me all about your life. You've told me how you became a convert to Jesus. You've told me how you've gone all over the Mediterranean witnessing that Jesus is that anointed one whom the prophet said would die and be raised. You're just out of your mind. You're crazy. And the Christian life, in many ways, would be considered from the natural perspective to be unreal. There are only two logical, really there are only two logical perspectives. And if people could be confronted with these and make a clear-cut decision, they'd be better off. One possible logical conclusion is hedonism. That's logical if your assumptions are valid. If there's only time, and if there is no eternity, and if there is no accountability and responsibility beyond this life, the logical conclusion is hedonism. Hedonism means total selfishness. Now, that doesn't mean that sometime you wouldn't think of someone else. But it means that when you think of someone else, you do so because ultimately that's going to be better for you. You're going to be happier. You're going to be more content. You're going to be better off. But everything you do, even when you think of other people, everything you do is ultimately only because That's what's best for you, as you see it. Hedonism. That's one possible logical position. There's only one other possible logical conclusion, and that's spiritual life. Most people are trying to walk the line between them, and that's ridiculous. If your assumptions are right, that life is that, there is no supernatural, there is no life with God, there is no eternity, if that is right, hedonism is the logical conclusion. And if that's not true, the only other logical position is spiritual commitment. And from the natural point of view, that's crazy. Now, verse 13, therefore, begins to say that. Paul says, if I am crazy, he, of course, says in the last part of the 13th verse, or if I am of a sober mind, or that means if I am of my right mind. The word that is used in the Greek means if I'm rational, or if I'm in my right mind. The last part of the word in the Greek is the word mind. And so he is saying, if I am sober-minded or if I'm rational-minded. There are times, of course, when the godly life appears to be rational. Paul, in his writings, mentioned a lot of those. When he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, let everything be done decently and in order. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said that spiritual gifts are only profitable when they communicate. There were times that the Christian life was obviously rational. And so Paul is saying in verse 13, sometimes people accuse me of being crazy. On the other hand, there are times that it appears we're perfectly rational. But whatever, now here is the charge and the answer. Paul is saying that in the times that it appears that I may be crazy, or in the times that it seems I'm rational, behind all of that, if I'm crazy, it is for God. Or if we're rational, it is because of your sake. Paul said his whole life was controlled by two concerns: concern for God and concern for other people. Paul often spoke how he would give his life for the people of Israel. Paul often spoke how he was a servant and a debtor to the Gentiles. Paul often spoke how his life was given for the people of God. Paul was saying here that what lay behind his life, the motivation behind his life, was commitment to God and commitment to people. By the way, what of your life? Or you say, I am committed. I'm committed to my job. But why are you committed to your job? Is it because ultimately that's the best, going to be best for you, you think? Or I am committed. I'm committed to my family. And you ought to be to both of those. But why are you committed to your family? Is it just because ultimately it's a selfish commitment? What kind of a commitment, what of our lives, is God really a determining factor? Let me ask you, is He? And are other people really determinative in your life? Is that why sometimes it looks like your life is foolish, that you spend hours and you give money and you spend energy and you dedicate yourself and you take the values of the Bible? Because your life is really committed to God as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures and to other people. Let me say, that's really the thing that distinguishes crazy Christians from just apparently crazy Christians. Sometimes there are Christians who are, I'm using the vernacular, who are insane or who are sick and who use this text. They use this text and other texts to justify what they're doing, to justify their irrational behavior. The test is this: is what you are doing Is that bringing honor to God? And is what you are doing bringing benefit to other people? If what you are doing is bringing honor to God, and what you are doing is bringing benefit to other people, and people say you're crazy, that's Christian insanity. But if what you're doing is not bringing honor to God and is not bringing benefit to others around you, that's sickness, that's irrationality, that's disturbed mind. Now this is the life of Paul. Verse 13 really describes Paul's life. Now verse 14 and following gives to us some of the explanation behind this as well. In the 14th verse, we find the conviction that caused Paul to act like this. For the love of Christ impels or urges or restrains. All of those can probably properly be substituted. And the love of Christ is the subjective love of Christ, almost certainly, because verse 15 seems to make that clear. That is, it is not love for Christ that Paul is talking about here, although the Christian certainly has love for Christ, and Paul often spoke of his love for Christ, but the context here makes it apparently clear that the love of Christ here means Christ's love for people. For Christ's love impels and constrains and restrains me. Knowing this, that God deeply cares, that Christ, that if one died for all, the word if here means since. It's a little word in the Greek a, used with a particular form that follows it. For since Christ died for all. And the little preposition here is we're going to take a moment to study it because it is important. How did Christ die for all? Christ died as a substitution. The death of Christ is vicarious. Vicarious means that other people experience it, but not personally. They experience something else through the other person. That's vicarious experience. The death of Jesus is vicarious. The believer in Christ experiences judgment and death, not personally, but he experiences it through Christ who died. The word for, Christ died for our sins here, could mean either that, the substitution, or it could mean simply that Christ died for the good of us or in behalf of us. But we know that it actually at this point the meaning is the substitutionary death of Jesus. We know that because elsewhere in the New Testament, connected with the death of Jesus is used a Greek preposition which can only mean in place of. The little preposition anti is used in the New Testament concerning the death of Jesus, and that preposition, which means for or in place of, can only mean the substitutionary death. Therefore, we know that the death of Jesus was a substitutionary death, and that the death of Jesus is vicarious. That means, thank God, that means this. When our Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and suffered agony, not just the physical agony of crucifixion, but he suffered the spiritual, inward, mental, emotional agony that God the Father caused him to experience. Agony so great that he called out, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" agony so great that God wrapped that cross and hill for 3 hours in darkness. An agony so great that the Bible says his visage was marred. When Jesus suffered so deeply, he suffered our death in God's sight. A substitutionary death. In the sight of God, when Jesus died, and you have trusted in Jesus, in God's sight, you died. You were judged. There's no double jeopardy with God either. If God judged you there and your sins, then in the sight of God, you are justified. You have paid vicariously. Jesus paid it. Now, Paul is saying here, this is why my life is lived as it is. For Christ's love impels me, because I have concluded that when Jesus died for all, that all died. And that illustrates how Christ loves all people. And that impels me. If I really catch Christ's love, more and more, it's going to impel me, it's going to limit me, it's going to restrain me. It's going to affect the way I deal with people. It's going to affect the way I deal with sick people, with bad people, with other race people. How in the world, except through immaturity and carnality, how in the world can I live my life selfishly? How in the world can I act with only regard for myself when I understand Christ's love for people? That Christ loved people, all people, so much that he died for them. Can I then come up to a person and disregard them? Can I come to a person and be unfair to them? Can I come to a person and be unjust? Can I come to a person and be selfish? Can I come to a person and mistreat them? If I really understand how Christ loved them so much that he died for them. Now Paul says that's why sometimes people say I'm crazy. And if I'm crazy, or when I'm sober-minded, it is Christ's love that restrains me and impels me and motivates me, because I have seen that Christ died in the place of people as their substitute. And that's why he goes on to say, verse 15, and that he died for all, that we should not live any longer unto ourselves. And that's the way most of you are living this morning. But unto him, most of us, to various degrees, are living unto ourselves. But he died that we ought not to live that way, but unto him who died. And therefore, verses 16 and 17 describe the Christian. When you see that, you no longer see people after the flesh. Henceforth, we know man after the flesh. That is saying, having caught that perspective, our perception of people changes. We no longer perceive them after the natural way. We might then see them as various races, as black or white or yellow or red. We might see them as poor or rich or learned or illiterate. We might see them as pleasing and to us, etc. But when you see them as Christ, in the perspective of Christ's love, you no longer see people after the flesh. Yea, though we knew Christ after the flesh, yet now know we Him no more. We no longer see Christ that way as a natural man. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. This explains what being a new creature is. Being old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. That verse, which has so often been misunderstood to mean that when a person comes in Christ, his old flesh is totally done away with and he has a total new nature, is not what the verse is saying. It is just saying we now are totally different people because our perspective and perception is different. We no longer see things after the flesh. Not meaning after our flesh, but after the natural. We don't see Christ that way. We don't see men that way. Our perception is totally changed. And if you see things differently, you act differently. You become a different person. I challenge you this morning, my Christian friend, to what extent is this description a reality in your life? That is Christianity. That is mature Christian living. Now we have the communion this morning. May God bring us to the communion table prepared to worship and remember Christ. The deacons and elders come and prepare to wait upon the congregation. And as they're coming, I want briefly to explain this service. We invite every Christian to partake, whether you are a member of this church or not. If you personally trust our Lord, we invite you to remember Him by partaking of the communion.